Well, again, if you'd open your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, I'd like to start out by asking you a question to take seriously and answer in your heart very honestly. If you were to make a list of the top issues in your heart that need to be addressed, areas of godliness that you need to engage, sins that you struggle against, how you need to change, what would be on your list? What are the sin issues in your life that you need to confront? Take a moment and really think about it. Well, I can think of many things that we might say. But I wonder if any of us would say, what I need is I need to repent of my sin of partiality. I don't think we'd say that. I'm not sure we'd all even be able to explain exactly what that word means, let alone repent of it. Yet here's James 2:1. Calling you to show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's a command from God to us. It comes with the same imperative force as do not lie, do not steal, do not kill. We wouldn't be content to ignore those other commands. So how shall we ignore this? Let me read again chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, our key text for this morning. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, well, you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Here's what we're going to see together from this text. First, we're going to see partiality, what is it? Then we're going to see partiality, what's the problem? And then third and last, we'll see partiality, what should we do? So it's partiality, what is it? What's the problem? And then what should we do? Well, we begin with partiality. What is it? This is a situation where understanding the specific word used helps us understand the entire passage. The word translated partiality in James 2:1 is actually a Greek rendering of a Hebrew phrase. And that Hebrew phrase, you don't have to turn there, but it's used back in Genesis 21:19. What's going on there is Lot is fleeing from Sodom, and he asks a favor from the angel sent from God to destroy that wicked city. The angel, what it was, that's not important right now. Just listen to what the angel says when he grants Lot's request. He says in Genesis 21:19, behold, I grant you this favor, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. So what's translated as grant you this favor back there in Genesis is actually a Hebrew idiom that more literally reads, I lift up your face. Now in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in use in Jesus' day, we're basically talking about the apostles' translation of the Bible, like we have the English Standard Version or the New King James Version. They had the Septuagint. They had the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Well, in that Septuagint, Genesis 21:19, I grant you this favor, it means something like, I marvel at your face. Or even, I'm dazzled by your face's beauty, is how Thomas Manton puts it. This is a cultural idiom, like we might say, the buck stops here. And we mean, I take full responsibility. Well, if you just translated that, literally to another language, they'd probably be a little confused. Well, similarly, they had this idiom, I lift up your face, or I'm enamored with your face, and it meant I show favor to you. I'm partial to you. So the Hebrew phrase means I lift up your face. The Greek translation of the Old Testament phrase means basically I wonder at your face. And then it shows up in the New Testament. It shows up in Jude 19. The ESV, the version that we preach from here at GBC, it helps us out a little bit by paraphrasing it there. In the context of Jude, it's talking about the things that false teachers do. And in Jude 19, there's this little phrase that says, they are showing favoritism. But some of you that grew up more with the old King James version will remember it a little more literal. Jude 19 in the King James version reads, these false teachers were having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Do you see that? Having their person in admiration, admiring the person, being dazzled by the appearance, lifting up the face. That's what's going on with the word. So in James 2:1, when the apostle says, show no partiality, it more literally means do not accept a face. So now you know more about the word than you probably ever wanted to. But do you still really get it? We'd better, because James is going to tell us in chapter 2, verse 9, that it's a sin. This thing translated as showing partiality. What is it? Partiality. Receiving a face. It's when there's no good reason to treat two people differently, but we do it anyway. There can, of course, be situations where it's very right to treat people differently. We can have good reasons to treat people differently, to be partial. I treat my wife differently from any other woman, and rightly. I receive her face as precious to me, unlike any others, to use the literal meaning of the phrase, receiving or accepting a face. If I'm a private in the army, you better believe that I treat the general with partiality. You better believe his face is one that I receive differently than any other grunt. And again, it's good and right that I do so. The Bible teaches us to show honor to whom honor is due. The Bible teaches us to respect leaders and submit to proper authorities. There's a time to show partiality. Indeed, there are times when it would be a sin not to show partiality. This is teaching us, however, that a lot of the time we show partiality, it's not for the right reasons. And it's not in the right ways. Rather, it's a sin that we need to repent of. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. And that's the issue, isn't it? The issue of the passage is the sinful partiality that we hold in the context of faith in Jesus Christ. It's the way that we say, these faces are in, those faces are out. In verse 2, it talks about how the person who comes into our worship gathering is treated. Do we give the one face, the rich face, the familiar face? Do we give the preferred face special treatment? Do we give the poor face, the different face, the face I'm not as comfortable with? How do we treat those that we label other, not me, less than? Now, is this talking about among the body of Christ, or is this talking about our lives in the world at large? Yes. This is partiality among the body itself, partiality inside the church, and this is partiality to those the church encounters through ministry and evangelism and everyday life. This is about showing no partiality, verse 1, as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ isn't all the time, everywhere, no weekends or holidays off calling of the Christian life. Always we hold the faith. Always then we are called to show no partiality. Again, showing partiality in the way James means it is treating people differently when there's no biblical good reason to treat them differently. Think about that in the context of holding the faith. The cross of Christ tells us that all are sinners. All have fallen short. We all start out regarding the faith on utterly equal footing. And it's not very good. Condemned in our sin. Then the gospel call goes out universally to all. Come unto me, Jesus says. All you who are weary and weighed down. And so again, we stand with no distinction receiving the well-meant gospel offer. Jesus shows no partiality. He's no respecter of faces in offering gospel rest. We sing it. All the fitness you require is to feel your need of him. The cross destroys every distinction between us. All stand equally in need. All stand equally unable to save themselves and utterly dependent on the sovereign grace of God. If any male or female, rich or poor, black or white, or any shade in between, self-righteous goody two-shoes who doesn't think she really needs God's grace, or hardened criminal who could barely even hope that grace could be true, if anyone is saved, it's not because of any external distinctions we might make. It is only and utterly by grace alone. And so all of our partiality falls down to ruin beneath the leveling power of the cross of Christ. So that's partiality. What is it? It's when we treat people differently for no good biblical reason. But let's dig deeper. Excuse me. Let's get more specific. Let's see what this text can uncover in our hearts and maybe even in our church community together. Let's see how James can help us, like he's done with so many other issues already and will do with so many more. Let's see how James drags the monster to light and helps us put it to death. So now we'll look at partiality. What's the problem? And then after that, partiality, what should we do? So what's the problem? Well, in defining partiality, I already made the problem clear in a general way, but using our text of Scripture, let's zoom in on three specific problems with the sin of partiality. Why is this such a dangerous thing? The three reasons that there are three reasons that I want to share with you, and the three reasons are that partiality robs Jesus of glory. Partiality fails to love my neighbor, and partiality reveals pride in my heart. That's the problem with partiality. So let's break it down. First, what's the problem with partiality? Well, partiality robs Jesus of glory. At its root, that's what this is about. Partiality is about glory. What is it to prefer the rich man? It's to see in him some glory and feel a compulsion to honor it or to hope that some of it's going to rub off on me. It's always about glory. And that's why what James does is so devastating to sinful partiality in the church. Because look at verse 1 in full. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What better way could there be to crucify the prejudices and the perks we bestow for worldly reasons in Christ's church than pointing us to the surpassing glory of Christ? What better way to wean us off being so dazzled by faces all around than to point us again to Christ? John Calvin gets it right on this passage. He says, so great is the brightness of Christ that it easily extinguishes all the glories of the world, if indeed it irradiates our eyes. It hence follows, listen to this, that Christ is little esteemed by us when the admiration of worldly glory lays hold on us. Here's what's going on. When we show partiality in the church, it's about glory. Like Calvin said, worldly glories lay hold of us, lesser glories enchant us, and Christ's glory becomes little esteemed. That's madness. Getting distracted by worldly glory when the brightness of Christ is all around us is like turning your back on that amazing solar eclipse we saw because you want to kind of hold your hand in front of the flashlight on your iPhone instead. It's like looking away from the Grand Canyon because you're enamored with a crack in the sidewalk. It's like rejecting the ocean for a little thimbleful of water scooped up from a dirty mud puddle. Last year, my family visited Washington, D.C. at the Smithsonian. We saw the Hope Diamond. They didn't let me hold it, but we got to see it. It's a 52-carat stone. It's worth, give or take, $350 million. I told them I'd be careful, but getting distracted by worldly glory and taking our eyes off Christ is like tossing aside that hope diamond because we're so attracted to a child's ring pop. It's like all of that. Oceans for thimbles, the Grand Canyon for a sidewalk crack. It's just like that, except that the distance between all of these and between Christ and any lesser glory actually really can't be compared. We behold in Christ the Lord of glory, God in the flesh, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Champion, our everything. His glory, to use John Calvin's language, should constantly irradiate our eyes, and yet we so quickly get distracted by this world's glitter. Look at verses 2-4. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, sit in the place of honor, well, you say to the poor man over there, down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Understand, the root of those evil thoughts is that in a place where the heart and soul of our gathering is the worship of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, he just extolled, a little thing like a gold ring catches our eye instead. God deliver us from our wandering eyes that so easily turn from Christ to gaze hard on lesser things. Partiality is a problem because it robs Jesus of glory. But secondly, it's a problem because partiality fails to love my neighbor. I just read James' example in verses 2-4. It's really very clear, isn't it? He illustrates what this looks like with the simple story of a rich man and a poor man both coming to the same church but being treated very differently. The rich man is warmly greeted by the ushers. He's personally guided to his seat. And what a seat it is! Because we want him to be seen, right? Look at what sort of person comes to my church. So successful, so influential. Can you imagine how much this guy's going to give? Meanwhile, in walks the poor man, shabby clothes and all. And what do we ask in our hearts? We ask, why is he here? You know, what does he want? I bet he wants a handout. Oh, you can stay, but stand over there or sit down here so it's very clear who is above whom. In so doing, James says our partiality has made us judges with evil thoughts, evaluating people. Understand this, evaluating people in a spiritual place, the Church of Jesus Christ, on the basis of things that are spiritually irrelevant. It doesn't matter how shabby your clothes are if you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Likewise, it doesn't matter how fine and clean your outward appearance is if your heart is sick and dead and crusted over with your sin. Now, this was a live issue for the church in James' day, the issue of wealth and the partiality we show because of it. This isn't the first time that James talked about wealth in this book, is it? It's not going to be the last. But don't stop, brothers and sisters, at issues of money and socioeconomic ladders. Because if one thing we know about our hearts is that they're always sinfully innovative, right? Our hearts are good at coming at with new ways to express our sin. Partiality can be innovative. We do it anytime we prefer social comfort to gospel diversity. The church is supposed to be a community that would only exist because the gospel does. There's a sense where we should be able to look around this room and say, apart from the gospel, there's really no reason these particular people would all come together, and yet here we are, and grace upon grace, we actually love each other. We're a family, but all because of Christ. If our community would exist without the gospel, what's our true center? We do this when we are uncomfortable with people coming from cultures other than our own. We do this when we assign moral value to issues that are merely matters of normal human diversity. We do this when prejudices about certain countries, races, or ethnicities become a barrier to us in ministry, in the composition of our church, or in my compassion for my fellow man, also made in the image of God. Again, if your Christianity doesn't get you out of your cultural comforts and intersect your life with people you would not naturally gravitate toward, what's the real center of your Christianity? Jesus will one day say to you, whatever you did for the least of these my brothers of his, you did for him. We need to get very honest about this and ask, in light of that verse, what would you do for Christ? What social discomforts would you cross for Christ? Would you reach out and befriend a Muslim immigrant for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you tightly grip the hand of a homosexual man dying of AIDS and treat him like a fellow human being for the sake of Christ? I'm not talking about surrendering biblical truth. Never. I'm talking about getting past our prejudices for the sake of biblical truth. Here's what happens. You reject classes of people because they don't honor Christ. How will those classes of people honor Christ if Christians like you don't take him to them? Would you cross aisles? Would you break barriers? Would you crucify partiality of all stripes for the sake of the gospel? God forgive us, so often we would not. And James says, repent. I said partiality fails to love my neighbor, and that's the bottom line. The greatest commandment ever given from God to man was love God with all you've got. But the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this is right there in the text. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're not doing it. You are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We can have our partiality, or we can have true love for neighbor that honors Christ. We cannot have both. It's a time for choosing. Which one are we going to have? Well, the final problem with partiality to look at before we move on to what we should do about it is very personal. It's that partiality, what's the big problem? It reveals pride in my heart. What am I saying when I show partiality to whatever group or whatever person I'm naturally attracted to and that I think is so glorious? Aren't I saying that this is the sort of person that I deserve to be around? Right? Aren't I so often attracted to what they can do for me rather than actually trying to faithfully love them? Isn't this a pride issue at its root, deep down in my heart? You know, the self-help gurus, some of whom sadly reside or claim the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, the self-help gurus will tell you that you should only spend time with people who make you feel important, with people who make you feel attractive, with people who will be relentlessly positive and that represent the place where you want to be. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is anti-gospel trash. It may be the way to worldly success, but that is not our way. Our way is the way of the cross. Our way is the way of Christ. Our way is the way of love that's about giving to others to build the kingdom of God, not taking from others in order to build my own. Why are we drawn to the people we're drawn to? Again, so often it's because of what they can do for us or what we think they can do for us. You see, we're partial to others because they're partial to us. We like people that like us because those are the people that are the least challenging to us. Those are the people who never test us. Those are the people that come with the least amount of trials. Stamp trial free over them and you can be a friend of mine. Brothers and sisters, remember James 1, 2 to 4? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. The truth is, sometimes a trial is a person. Sometimes it's a class of people that make you uncomfortable. James says, meet them and count it all joy. Let's just be blunt about this. You might argue I've been being blunt already, but let's be blunt about this, maybe even more so. God puts people in your life that you don't like because it's good for you. You need those people in your life because there are things you lack and will lack if everybody that you rub shoulders with is a mirror of what you already are. Embracing that means crucifying your pride on a whole host of levels. Again, we can have the implications of the gospel, or we can have our sinful partiality. We cannot have both. So what should we do? That's our third and final section I want to look at, and once again, I want to give three answers. What do we do about it? First, let me just tell you what they're going to be. Examine your heart for motives of partiality. Second, examine your life for patterns of partiality. Third and finally, examine the gospel for the opposite of partiality. Let's work through those three things and then we'll be done. What should we do about partiality? First, examine your heart for motives of partiality. What sort of motives reside in our hearts that drive us toward partiality? I've just been talking about pride, and at its root, that's what this is. Partiality is the pride of my heart applied to the people in my life. So what it looks like is I want to be around those, again, that confirm what I already believe about myself. I want to be around those that conform to my biases, to my prejudices, to my fears, so I never have to be challenged and never have to grow beyond where I am right now and what I believe right now. Examine your heart for those prideful motives. Let me say something about racism. Racism is an issue alive and well in our day and age, and if you think that it is not, I beseech you to take a minority brother or sister in Christ aside and have a conversation. racism's a live issue. Racism is not just utterly illogical, as though melanin means a thing. It's not just utterly illogical and deeply wicked. Racism is theological heresy. Racism denies our essential brotherhood as common descendants of Noah. Racism denies the truth that the only distinction between men that God honors is this: are you in Adam or are you in Christ? That's it. Racism denies the trajectory of redemptive history, a history in which God unites Jew and Gentile and brings in people, all tribes, all nations, all languages, all lands, under the common and united gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. As confessionally reformed Christians, we wouldn't be at peace with clear theological heresies in our hearts regarding the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture and a whole host of other theological issues. So too, if you see vestiges of racism in your heart, don't be at peace with it, be at war. Drag that satanic lie out into the light and put a bullet through it. Even in our better attempts at accommodation, our partiality can still bleed through. Because what do? We congratulate ourselves because I'm willing to let this and that sort of person come to my church. Did you hear the error? It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. Get down on your knees and thank God he lets you in. Impartiality means that you'll have to tolerate people that you are not naturally drawn to. That's true enough. But here's the thing. Do you understand that people are putting up with you? Do you understand that you are the trial in other people's lives? An impartial heart says the real wonder is not that I put up with people, but that people put up with me. Examine your heart. Honestly, what do you see? What needs to be brought out into the better light of God's word and more conformed to the pattern of Jesus Christ? So examine your heart for the motives that lie behind partiality. Secondly, what do we do about partiality? Examine your life for patterns of partiality. Now, I already said examine your heart, so why do we have to talk about our lives too? Well, this is the point where some healthy self-distrust will be your friend. It's good, it's necessary, it's critical even to examine your own heart, but doesn't your own heart just love to make excuses for itself? I know mine does. I know I'll give myself a pass far quicker than I'll give it to others. I know that I'll have a 10-pound issue right here, and I am amazing at looking around that in order to carefully dissect the 2-ounce things that you've got going on. I don't think I'm alone in this. So more than just taking inventory of your heart, take inventory of your life. You may affirm all the right things with your mouth, but your actual life patterns may expose things you would never say, not even to yourself. Who are you partial to in your life patterns and why? Because those aren't going to lie to you. Does your circle of influence around you look and talk and come from backgrounds just like you? Again, if so, who's going to help you grow? Who's going to help you see what you don't see now? Who are you being faithful to? Love, Jesus said, the least of these, my brothers, and do it for me. Really ask yourself, would all your relationships and personal connections look exactly the same as they do right now had Jesus Christ never lived, died, and lived again? What's the practical difference the gospel has actually made in your life when it comes to partiality? Well, lastly, what do we do about it? We examine not just our hearts, And we examine not just our lives, we examine the gospel for the opposite of partiality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, friends joining us as guests, people who may be here this morning, and welcome if this is you, people who may be here this morning exploring Christianity, trying to figure out what all this means, everybody here gathered, I want us to together behold in the gospel the exact opposite of sinful partiality. Jesus turns partiality on its head. Look with me at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? The partial distinctions we draw are turned upside down by Jesus. In him, the poor become rich. The outcast is given a home. The sinner becomes saint. Now, there's a particularity to his grace. That's very true. Let me talk specifically to members of GBC right now, okay? There is a particularity of grace. We are not universalists. We stand in a tradition as Reformed Baptists that was actually originally called Particular Baptists. And we believe that. We believe in the sovereign, specific, free particularity of God's grace. He saves those whom he saves, and those whom he does not save, he passes by. The final determining factor is always God's sovereign and particular decree. But when rightly understood, even the particularity of God's grace actually confounds man's partiality. In fact, it devastates it. Listen with fresh ears to 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. For consider your calling, my brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And listen to this, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That text is a gospel dagger through our sinful partiality. We've seen that famous statue of Justice with the blindfold on. Justice is, as a concept in society, is supposed to be blind. It's not supposed to, what, consider faces before it when it hands down the verdict. It shouldn't matter how one person is dressed or what he looks like. The law is the law without respect to persons. That's what the blindfolded justice statue with the scales and the sword means. In a careful way, we can also say that the gospel is blind. Not blind to sin. Not blind to that particular grace that our Lord purposed before time even began, but blind indeed to the foolish little divisions we draw when we say who's in and who's out. The gospel is blind to the ways that we exalt and the ways that we put down. The cross levels all men. All have sinned and fallen short. All need Christ. All stand equally in need of grace. Partiality and prejudice is a lie. In light of James 2:1-4, the call to us as a church community, the call to us in our witness to this world, the call in our everyday lives is crucify partiality. The crucifixion of Christ crucifies our partiality and exposes it for what it so often is, its sin. But the cross beyond just crucifying it and exposing it as sin, the cross, like it always does, shows us a better way. Again, the cross is the ultimate equalizer of men. It shows us that all are hell deserving. All would be equally condemned in our sins, save for the grace of God. Jesus was crucified for our sins so we could be forgiven of all that. God gave him our penalty so that we could go free. Jesus suffered what our sins deserved so that we could be given what his righteousness earned. Jesus went through our hell so that we could enter into his heaven. And so without partiality and without prejudice, we declare to you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how you've been judged or what shames you carry. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to him and find not only your personal salvation, join his impartial family. Come home. Come to a brotherhood of spiritual equals where no one is worth more or less than another, but we are all one in Christ. Let's be those sort of people. Let's be that sort of church, because that's the sort of Christ we worship. Won't you pray with me? Heavenly Father, your word cuts like the surgeon's knife. And we admit that we feel the sting of it. Yet like the surgeon, we know you cut to heal. So Lord, we pray that you would convict us where we fall short in this sin of partiality. We pray that you would add your blessing to your preached word. We pray that those true things proclaimed would stick deeply in all our hearts. Oh Lord, if your preacher has wandered into error, I pray that those things would fade away like the fading grass, even as your word endures forever. Oh Lord, make us more and more into a community that glorifies you through a true and authentic gospel-driven impartiality. We pray these things, and once again, we plead the grace alone of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.